Good morning, everyone. Would you go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Peter to those first two verses? I'm excited to start this new study with you. So today we're going to be looking at Peter's greeting and thinking about how it calls us to live obedient lives to Jesus in a world that is not our home because we are chosen by God. So read with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In 1843, Hans Christian Andersen recorded an old Danish tale and entitled it Den Grin Eeling. And the story tells of a duckling that hatches and looks very different from the other ducklings around it. Therefore, it is ridiculed and abused, and the duckling wanders from place to place, wondering what it should do. Never quite sure, until one day he encounters a flock of swans and realizes that the problem was that he had been living life as a duck when he was really a swan. Once his identity was straightened out, he knew exactly what to do. And the story ends with him spreading his wings and taking flight with the flock. Understanding his true identity affected his conduct. And as we begin our study of 1 Peter today, we can expect to learn a lot about our identity in Christ and how that should affect our conduct in this world. So it's helpful when beginning a book to realize the literary genre. And 1 Peter is an epistle, which just means it's a letter. And epistles often lend themselves to more intimate communication between the author and the readers. So who is our author? As was common in letter writing at this time, authorship is stated at the very beginning instead of at the end, like we typically sign a letter today. So verse 1 says the author is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I find it very interesting that there isn't more description here, because there is a lot that could be said about Peter. He could have introduced himself like this: Peter, an apostle of Christ, one of the chosen 12 disciples, the only one of them to get out of the boat and walk on water. One of three to see Jesus transfigured on the mountain, enabled by Jesus to heal the sick and cast out demons. Oh yeah, and I was the one that Jesus renamed from Simon to Peter, meaning rock, because Jesus declared to everyone that he would build his church on me. This great Peter is the one who writes to you now. And when we read through the Gospels, we get a sense of this energetic, rash, and somewhat prideful man who might actually...
Well, the opening six verses in Zechariah really set the stage for the rest of the book, and we see Zechariah's primary concern. God is calling his people back home, inviting them into an intimate relationship with him. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, Zechariah really doesn't leave any question about the source of his message, does he? The Lord of hosts, we saw that repeated over and over in these visions. The God who rules over every living thing, both physical and spiritual, and the one to whom every person who has ever lived is ultimately accountable. That is the God who's speaking. That's what it means when God...
commissioning to strengthen the brothers. And in this book, we see Peter doing exactly that. So ladies, take comfort from Peter's story. Whether suffering is caused by just living in a broken, sinful world, or whether it is the result of our own sin and foolishness, God can and will use it for good when we repent and yield to him. So who is this transformed author writing to? To a persecuted audience. Verse 1 says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And there's a lot packed into that little phrase. So let's think about the word dispersion first. This was a reference to a time in Israel's history when they experienced God's punishment for sin and were dispersed or scattered away from their home to the surrounding nations. Now, Peter is very Jewish, and we're going to see all throughout the book how he loves to use these Old Testament references and then apply them in a new way to these believers. This is an example of that. These readers were not living in Israel, but they had been scattered to various nations, probably due to persecution. Most scholars agree that this book was written in AD 64, which is significant because the persecutions of Christians is greatly ramping up at this time. At first, it was mostly the Jews who hated Christians, but now the larger, more powerful Roman government is beginning to see them as a threat because they are teaching about this other kingdom. And the very same year that this letter was written, a great fire broke out in Rome. It burned for 6 days and destroyed 10 of the 14 districts. Who did Nero blame? The Christians. And Nero began using Christians as human torches for garden parties. He fed them to dogs. So recognize that these believers here are not just homesick for Israel. They were hearing of intense persecution and probably experiencing some themselves. And it's in this context that Peter writes this letter. Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 12, real quick. It's here that Peter explains why he's writing, his purpose. And he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Peter knows these Christians are struggling as he writes to them, but he's writing to remind them of truth so that they will stand firm. Now think with me for just a second. What if it were you who were writing a letter? What if you had to talk to someone in this situation who was facing such severe suffering for their faith? What would you say? Most advice that I could come up with just seems trite at best. So Peter avoids advice and cliches, and he jumps right into these believers' identity in Christ. Why? Because if we are not settled in who we are in Christ, if the core of our being is not fully convinced that it is better to belong to Christ than to have everything the world offers, if we are not secure in our identity as a follower of Jesus, we will not endure persecution and suffering. These believers of old and we today need to know who we are. And there are two main identities that Peter provides in verse 1 that are going to continue throughout the whole book. First, he calls them elect. Now, you might have noticed that these first two verses today are packed with theological buzzwords. We have apostle, elect, foreknowledge, sanctification, sprinkling of blood, grace, peace, and even a reference to the Trinity. And it's easy to just slide right on past these terms, especially if you've grown up in the church and have heard them a lot, without really considering what they mean. So what does elect mean? A more common word to describe it would be chosen. And in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, we read, for he, God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So what's the first thing that these believers need to be sure of? That they were chosen. The doctrine of election is meant to encourage believers and spur them on toward greater faith and perseverance. And Peter elevates these discouraged brothers and sisters by reminding them, you are chosen by God. And then Peter goes on in verse 2 to add that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, God's foreknowledge is not just that he has the power to look into the future and see what's naturally going to happen. It is that in perfect knowledge, he determined his plan and will before it happened. So this is really saying that if you are a believer, your faith was not only your own response and decision, but that the God of the universe sovereignly chose you to be his own, to be his child, to be part of his family before you were even created. Let that just settle on you for a minute. It's humbling and baffling and empowering, isn't it? But what if you are not sure if you are a Christian? Thankfully, you don't have to try to figure out if you are one of the chosen. All you have to do is respond to the call that Jesus gives to every single person, which is to come and to turn away from sin and trust him as your only hope to be made right with God. God promises salvation to all who turn to him. But elect isn't the end of the phrase, is it? We see that they are elect exiles. Circle or underline or highlight those two words. Elect exiles. They don't really seem to go together, but these words are the dual rungs of the tracks for every believer. What exactly does Peter mean by exiles? Well, different translations have a variety of words that they use. Some of them include aliens, strangers, refugees, pilgrims, sojourners, temporary residents. What do all those things have in common? No permanency. They don't fit in. Josh Stringer says, because of being chosen by God, they are rejected by the world. So this original audience were exiles in every sense of the world, of the word. Some of them had actually been forced to flee their homes in a very real and physical sense. But that's not all that Peter is talking about here. Peter uses this word exile as a metaphor because this was something that they had experienced and were familiar with, and he uses it to show a greater spiritual truth. Colossians 1:13 puts it this way, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." So when these believers trusted in Christ, their residency was transferred to another kingdom. And the same is true for us. In Philippians, Paul is describing the world, and then he abruptly contrasts the Christian by saying, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there." So Peter is saying throughout this whole book, don't be shocked when the world doesn't love you, Christian. You are different. This is not your home. Home is coming. Now, if you're like me, I tend to embrace my identity as chosen by God more than I think are particularly susceptible to falling into the trap of thinking this is home. But I come before you today, sisters in Christ, humbly but boldly to remind you, this is not your home. And as exciting as new sights and sounds and smells can be, eventually we long for those familiar senses of home. There might be days when you see something beautiful or you share a meal with friends and you think, that was a good day. But it wasn't home. And there should be this unfulfilled longing in our hearts that points us to what is still coming so that we're not content here. Hebrews 11:16 reminds us that the saints of old were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Are we longing for home? While pondering this, I made a list of what might happen if we rightly viewed earth as a temporary residence that we should use well, but viewed heaven as our true home. And here are just a few thoughts. Recognizing this world is not our home would help us expect the world not to love us and prepare us for suffering. Recognizing this world is not our home would make us less tied to our material possessions and more willing to be generous to share them with others. Recognizing this world is not our home would cause us to look forward more to Christ's return. Recognizing this world is not our home would make us feel more of the urgency to invite others home and less complacency. Recognizing this world is not our home can motivate us to make sacrifices for the kingdom that would otherwise seem absurd or irrational. Recognizing this world is not our home can even free us from the pressure to have the perfect house, the perfect family photo, the perfect holiday meal, the perfect whatever. Because we know that perfection is coming, and we don't have to be frustrated with the imperfection now. Beloved, don't let Satan deceive you into forgetting your true identity in Christ. You are an elect exile, chosen in love by a gracious God who has changed your residency to an infinitely better one. So now that we understand more about our identity, we should be asking, why? Why are we elect? What are we elected to? A happy life? A successful ministry? A fulfilling career? A beautiful family? Now, none of those are bad things, but verse 2 says that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So we are elected for what? For obedience to Jesus. That's the end goal. And how can we possibly be obedient? By the sprinkling of his blood. So this is another phrase from the Old Testament that we need to understand from Exodus 24. And we touched on this in our lesson, but let me just refresh by reading verse 8 of Exodus 24. It says, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So just as the people were sprinkled with the blood of animals to signify the confirmation of this old covenant, so we have been sprinkled on our hearts with Christ's blood of the new covenant to enable us to walk in relationship and obedience with God. Now you might be wondering, what does obedience to Jesus really look like in this sinful world in which we are strangers? I'm so glad you asked. Because Peter is about to tell us. Just as our identity as believers is a huge part of this letter, so is our conduct as Christians. In fact, half of the uses of all of the words, all the times that conduct is used in the New Testament, half of them occur in this book. So over the next few months, we will be uncovering how to live as followers of Jesus in all sorts of earthly circumstances, like under government, in marriage, in the face of injustice, even amongst other Christians. And all of it is with the goal of obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:9 puts it this way, So we make it our goal to please him. Is that your goal in every part of your life? Lest you feel overwhelmed with this weighty task of obedience, which is a weighty task, we also see that this comes through the sanctification of the Spirit. And sanctification is being set apart for service to God, which occurs at salvation and then continues on until heaven. Lois Crowe gave me a helpful picture of this a few years ago. She described being in a stadium when someone turned on the lights. Slowly, a few lights began illuminating, and then more and more until the whole stadium was lit. Now, there was a moment in time when that light switch was turned on and the electric current went out, just like there was a moment in time when we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and were set apart for God. But just as the process of light coming into every bit of the stadium wasn't instantaneous, so the process of light finding its way into every crack and crevice of our hearts isn't immediate either. It is the process of sanctification with the goal of a life completely and totally yielded to Jesus. And in these verses, we see a beautiful example of the Trinity at work for the sake of the believer. As God the Father chooses us, and God the Spirit sanctifies us, and God the Son's blood cleanses us. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, who develops Christ-likeness in us through spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible study and corporate worship, but also through suffering. Peter is going to spend a considerable amount of time in the next few chapters encouraging believers to see trials as a way to reach the end goal, because God uses trials to sanctify us. So as Peter's greeting comes to a close, we see an abundant blessing. And I hope that it will encourage you today too. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word multiplied suggests an abundance and an ever-increasing amount of grace and peace that is available to us. Charles J. Eliot says, "There are some things of which we cannot have too much." Grace and peace certainly fall into that category. We need them as we seek to embrace our identity as chosen by God and strangers in this world, so that we can fulfill our call to live obediently to Jesus. So let's pray to that end. Would you join me? Father God, we praise you that you have chosen us to belong to you before the foundation of the world. Jesus, we thank you for your spilled blood that has sprinkled us with cleansing. Holy Spirit, we praise you that you are committed to sanctifying those who are yours, no matter where we live or what circumstances we find ourselves in. Lord, would you help us to live obediently to you as we eagerly await our true home. Amen.